We're going to begin the letter to the Ephesians, which many people, you know, place right alongside of Romans as, you know, Paul's greatest writings. And it was written at the same time as Colossians and Philemon. And the reason we know that at the end, it's carried by Tychicus to the, you know, to the church, along with the letters to Colossians and Philemon. And you know, the questions that we always like to start off with when we start one of these letters is, first of all, to whom was the letter sent? Who was the recipient? Who was it intended to be? Because we need to be able to understand, you know, contextually who the original recipient was, perhaps what was going on in their lives that caused the letter to be written, and then it helps us to understand it. And then the second question we like to ask is, what was the purpose of the letter? You know, why did Paul write it? Now, in the case of the letter to the Ephesians, the recipients and the purpose is really one of the most difficult in the New Testament. Okay, you know, well, you might say, well, it isn't it obvious who the letter was sent to, because verse 1 says, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. And so, you know, that's why the letter is called Ephesians, because it says it was sent to the people in Ephesus. But actually, the earliest manuscripts, which there was four of them that are very early, actually don't mention the city of Ephesus at all. It just says, to God's holy people, the faithful in Christ Jesus. And so, you know, and because of that, most scholars believe that the word Ephesus was not in the original text, since there are early manuscripts that don't have it. It got added somehow later, and so therefore it was not specifically a letter to the church in Ephesus. Okay, so now this belief, really, that it wasn't specifically to the church in Ephesus is reinforced by the fact that, you know, there are no personal greetings in the letter at all. No words of endearment, no personal greetings. You know, in all of Paul's letters that we've seen so far, he's always greeting somebody that he knows there, or he's sending greetings to people from, you know, from the folks who are with him. And so it's most unusual for a letter by Paul to a church which he is familiar with to not have any sort of personal note to it. You know, in his letters, he always greets people personally, especially the ones, you know, that he knows. But there's none of that here. And, you know, you might say, well, did Paul spend any time in Ephesus? Well, yeah, I mean, really, according to Acts, he spent 3 years planting the church in Ephesus. In fact, he set up basically a gospel school there and was training people in the gospel in Ephesus. And so, you know, the closest to spending the most time, the next closest would be Corinth, where he spent a year and a half. So really, Paul spent more than twice as much time in Ephesus than he spent in any other church. And so clearly he knew people there. He would have known a lot, had a lot of friends there, and a lot of the, you know, the leaders of the church, the early church, migrated to Ephesus. It was one of the great churches in early Christianity. And so, you know, so it makes it doubly odd that there are no personal greetings. It all, you know, so like I said, that kind of reinforces the notion, well, maybe this wasn't written originally specifically to the church in Ephesus. In fact, the opposite of intimate sort of personal references can be found in the letter. You know, there are references in the letter, we'll look at a couple of them here in a second, that make it sound like he doesn't know the recipients of the letter at all, that he doesn't know them personally at all. Look at the first one on the top of your sheet. This is a single page. Ephesians 1:15. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people. So that's not something you'd say to a group of people with whom you spent 3 years. You know, since I heard about you, not since I spent time with you, you know, I know personally about your faith. You know, it's almost like he's hearing about their faith secondhand. And then again in Ephesians 3:2, it says, surely you've heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. So that's the opposite here. On the one hand, saying I've heard about you. And on the other hand, he's saying you've heard about me, not having, again, a personal relationship. You know, so the assumption here is they'd heard about Paul's ministry, but they'd never personally experienced it. So again, it's not something that Paul would say to people in Ephesus with whom he would have spent a tremendous amount of time. So the conclusion is that in spite of our English translations and in spite of the title of the letter, that this letter was almost certainly not written specifically to or only to the church in Ephesus. It's almost a historical certainty, given the fact that the earliest manuscripts didn't have the word Ephesus, and there's references in the letter that makes it pretty clear that Paul didn't have a personal relationship necessarily with these people. So, as we're doing the study, we'll still call it Ephesians, okay? Because that's what it's known by. We won't try to make a big deal out of that. Because even though I say it wasn't specifically written to the church in Ephesus, I believe it was written to them in a general sense. All right?
You usually addressed an issue in a different city, like idolatry or
right.
whatever was going on.
Mm-hmm.
False teaching.
Yep.
And so...
Right,
there's no specific issue.
There is no specific issue being addressed here. So it's much more of a general letter. In fact, what we've said with Paul's letters all along is that they are they're mostly ad hoc. By ad hoc meaning that they were in response to a specific situation that he hears about that's going on in the church, and then he writes a letter about that issue to address it. And Galatians, for example, remember that he had heard that the Judaizers had come in and were starting to compel people to be circumcised and turning folks back from the new covenant to living by the old or the identity markers of Jewishness. And so Paul wrote the letter to the Galatians in order to address what he heard was going on there. Romans, when we were looking at that, he had never been to Rome. He knew people there, so there's personal greetings to people that he knew there. But his purpose in writing it, it also was ad hoc in that he had a purpose of writing it, and that purpose was that he was about to visit them, and he was hoping that he would be able to use the church in Rome as kind of a base to be sent on to Spain and to continue, the gospel presentation in other parts of the world. And so this letter, on the other hand, there is, like you said, Steve, there is no specific issue being involved here. There is no problem being addressed. There is no personal greetings. And so, from all of that, we get the impression, which I think is correct, that, letter is much more general in nature than any of other Paul's other writings. And so again, we ask the question, well, to whom was it written then? If it wasn't to the Ephesians, if it was written in general, there's been a good many suggestions to that answer to that question. And to me, there are two that are most probable, okay, that have been suggested historically. First, it has been suggested that Ephesians is actually the letter to the Laodiceans that's mentioned at the end of Colossians. Remember, at the end of Colossians, Paul says, see to it that you read the letter to the Laodiceans and that they read your letter. So basically, it seems as though when he was sending Tychicus with the letter to the Colossians of Philemon, he also sent a letter to a church near Colossae in Laodicea, and he's telling everybody to share these letters. To read each other's letters. And the theory goes that somehow this is a copy of the letter to the Laodiceans that wound up in Ephesus, and because it was there at some point, it just kind of got the name of the city written in as it was copied. It got inserted into the manuscript, and that's somewhat plausible. It's believable. I could agree with that, except for it doesn't really read like the letter to the Colossians. You would think that if he was sending a letter to the Colossians and a letter to the Laodiceans, there would be some reference, as there is in Colossians, to a specific situation in Laodicea that was going on. And this doesn't really read like a letter that was sent to a specific group of Christians in a single location. And again, there is no personal references. I could buy this explanation, but I think there is a more plausible explanation of who the original recipients of the letter were. And I think that it was written by Paul, and it was intended to be a non-specific circular letter to really all of the churches in Asia, or many of the churches in Asia. So it's basically a letter that he wrote non-specifically as a teaching letter that was to go around to all of the churches, that was to be, you know, kind of distributed amongst them. And so it was written kind of with an understanding of the challenges that faced the churches, particularly the Gentile churches, in the Asian pagan culture. Okay? You know, understanding specifically, you know, the issues that were popping up in the churches in general. So, because by now, you know, Steve Paul had already addressed a number of specific issues, and there was kind of a common theme to them, right? You know, one of the main common theme is that lots of times when you had Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians living together, fellowshipping together, you had the question of, all right, well, so how does unity happen in terms of worship? I mean, do the Gentile Christians have to adhere to certain practices of Jewishness? You know, another theme that I think kind of emerges in this is that there were specific challenges to live in as a Church of Jesus Christ in the midst of a pagan culture. You know, there was all kinds of other worship going on and magical practices we'll talk about. You know, so things that were happening that were that were commonly a problem for the Gentile churches in the cities of Asia in the pagan culture. And so, you know, so I think it, you know, this letter addresses kind of both of those in a general way. How is it that Gentile and Jewish Christians live together, which was a common theme in all the churches, and what are the specific challenges that have to be overcome being the Church of Jesus Christ within the midst of a pagan culture with all of this idolatrous worship going on around, and all, you know, and people putting a lot of store into the powers of idolatrous practices, you know, the temple worship and those kinds of things. And so so to me, that's what makes most sense. It is that kind of general letter, not written specifically to a particular group of Christians in a particular place, but generally to a particular group, to all of the Christians within the region of Asia. And remember that Ephesus, so you say, well, why did Ephesus wind up being the name on the letter? Well, Ephesus was the main church in that region. Ephesus was the capital city of that region. It was the main city. So it makes sense, with it being the main church, you know, that eventually this letter kind of would have gotten attached to them in a special and specific kind of way. And so that seems to me like kind of a reasonable explanation, the most reasonable of how this letter got to be. Now, so that brings us to the second question. First question being, who was it written to? The second question is, what's the purpose? You know, what is the purpose of a letter? And once again, there's not really an easy answer because no specific issue is really mentioned or addressed in the letter. Commonly in Paul's other letters, it is pretty easy to identify a specific issue, something that's going on. In Thessalonians, it was fear that the Lord had already come, that the second coming had already happened was one of the problems that they had that was being addressed. The other problem was, how do you live in fellowship with the community of believers when you're sharing it with everything and you have some people who are just lazy and not interested in working, you know, eating up all the food and not doing anything? That was a specific problem to Thessalonians. That was, you know, in Corinth, remember what the problem was. The problem was, they thought they were super spiritual, and they, that Paul really wasn't a spiritual enough apostle for them, and they were leaning more towards the more dynamic, charismatic kind of apostles that had come after him. And so, we mentioned Galatians and Romans, what those specific issues were. That doesn't come forth real plainly in this letter, a specific issue. But what we can see as we read the letter, and there are three themes that sort of emerge as you read the letter. And when you do read it, pay attention to these things, okay, these three things. The first theme, which as always is the passion of Paul's life, is the Gentile mission. Remember, he was called by God and appointed by the church to take the gospel to the Gentiles, to the Gentile world, and that was his passion. But, you know, interestingly, in this letter, the Gentile mission is not framed with merely the salvation of individual Gentiles in mind, okay? When we tend to think of a mission or the mission of the gospel, you know, our thinking is a little bit bent towards individuals getting saved, right? Preaching the gospel so that individuals get saved. And individuals do get saved when the gospel is preached. But that's not really Paul's focus here, the salvation of individual Gentiles. Now, the one thing that becomes obvious in reading Ephesians is really the cosmic perspective of the letter. You know, the big picture. You know, he's looking at what God has done and, you know, what God's great plan in Christ for the church. And it's described in really grand, broad strokes and in a very cosmic sort of universal way. And then we, beyond that, we get to see then how the individual pieces fit within the big picture. So in the first theme, you know, we see more than just Paul's passion to save Gentiles. We see God's great plan to reconcile both Gentile and Jew to himself as one new humanity. So God's plan is not just that individual Jews get saved in Christ. It's not just that individual Gentiles get saved in Christ. God's plan is that as they get saved, as they're reconciled to him, that they're reconciled to each other in one new humanity. One new race of beings, we've said before. You know, out of the two who had always been hostile, even enemies towards one another, Jews and Gentiles, you know, God's purpose was to create one new out of the two separate ones who had been hostile with each other. And according to this letter, in the big picture of things, the one new humanity is intended to be the ultimate expression of God's redeeming work in Christ. It's how the powers of the world see that God has brought about reconciliation, is because now these two disparate people are brought together and united as one in Christ Jesus. That's God's plan. Now look at the next passage on your page, which is Ephesians 2:14. It says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility." We got two handouts. There you go. Let's start over. Ephesians 2:14. "For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility." All right, so that's a major theme of this letter. God's purpose in uniting Jew and Gentile into one new humanity in Christ Jesus. All right, now the second major theme that runs throughout this letter, you see it from beginning to end, is Christ's victory over the powers for the sake of the church. All right, now in chapter 2, it talks about the prince of the air. It talks about kind of Satan as being the specific head over the powers. But then it also, in more general terms, talks about all of the demonic host under Satan. Okay, so when this letter talks about the powers, it's talking about Satan and the demonic host that are set against God and his purposes. All right, so a theme of this letter is Christ's victory over those powers, over Satan and his host, for the sake of the church, for the sake of the body of Jesus Christ. Now, what we'll see as we read this letter is that Christ is the source of the victory. He's the reason for the victory, and the Holy Spirit, in turn, plays a key role in equipping and empowering us in our participation in Christ's victory. All right? So one of our responsibilities is, with the Holy Spirit's help, to be those who struggle with, who wrestle against, who oppose the forces that are opposing God and his purposes in Christ. Okay? Now, you might wonder, why would this be such a major theme in this letter over against all of the others of Paul's letters? Because really, in Ephesians, Paul really, he mentions briefly a little bit in Corinthians about it, but you know, this is a much more important theme in Ephesians than it is in any other letters: Christ's victory over the powers. And you might wonder, well, why is that? Why does he pay so much attention to that? Why does he give so much emphasis on this in this particular letter? Well, to me, it's clear that the Asian churches in particular, and you know what I mean when I say the Asian churches, that was the churches that he planted to begin with before he went over into Europe. And so it's Ephesus, and the Galatian churches were over in Asia Minor, just those churches right around Ephesus. Why would that be such a big deal for them? Well, in particular, we know that they lived in a culture where sorcery and magic played a really major role. It was a big part of their culture. This, sorcery and the magicians doing powers that, according to the way the scripture portrays it, the source of those powers was the demonic powers were behind these acts of power being played out by the sorcerers. And so if you remember in the book of Acts, when Paul planted the church in Ephesus, in fact I put it on the page here, so let's read it. Acts 19:11. It said, God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Now that's pretty wild, isn't it? That's power of a different sort. That's Holy Spirit power, breaking the power of evil. Verse 13. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, in the name of Jesus, who Paul preaches, I command you to come out. Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I know about, but who are you? Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. Verse 17. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Why would that make them be seized with fear? The fact that this demon overpowered these people was because the demon in the story recognized the power of the name of Jesus, right? There was a demonic power recognizing a greater authority in the authority of Christ Jesus.
It seems like Paul's pointing here to something else at work, like there's the human realm, and then there's the heavenly realm, that there's stuff going on there too.
That's a good point. That is a major emphasis in this letter, which really comes out here and not in a lot of other places, is there is an interaction between what's going on in the heavenly realm and what's going on in their earthly realm. And I'll explain in a minute about what that interaction, how it's addressed in this letter, but absolutely there's an interaction. Okay, so getting back to the point of why would this be a big deal to Ephesus and the churches in Asia? Well, this is kind of the culture where they were living. So they saw this, the manifestations of the demonic power, and they saw the manifestations of the Holy Spirit power. Verse 18, many of those who believed now came and openly confessed what they had done. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. I mean, that's an amazing amount of money. You know, when people realized the power of Jesus, how much greater the power of Jesus was over the power of the, you know, over the demonic powers, you know, they brought all the, you know, the, all their demonic power stuff and just burned it, but created a big bonfire. In this way, the Lord of the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. So, you know, so clearly, you know, right from almost the beginning in the church in Ephesus in particular, which I think was typical of all the churches in that region, you know, demonic power and true spiritual power were in conflict, in very open conflict, between the demonic and Holy Spirit power. And so it makes sense then. So now Paul has, you know, the church got planted. Now Paul's been gone a long time. You know, he's in Rome in prison writing this letter. And, you know, it makes sense that over that time, you know, the demonic power reasserted itself. And as the demonic power reasserted itself, then what rose in the church was fear of the demonic powers. You know, where they kind of started becoming afraid of the power of the demonic and kind of lost sight of the fact that the authority that they walked in was greater, as evidenced by the story we just read. Okay? So, you know, so Paul addressed in this letter, what's really interesting is Paul doesn't just address on a natural level. He addresses, first of all, from the cosmic perspective, Christ's authority over those powers. Now, so again, it's a major theme of this letter. And because Christ has authority over those powers, then the church has authority over those powers. And he's using this letter to remind them of that and to break the power of the fear that they were under. And so this letter, you know, leads believers, you know, through praise of God and what he's done in Christ and worship of God and what he's done in Christ and by the Spirit to, you know, that it encourages us that Christ has overthrown those powers on our behalf. Don't forget that. You know, and as always, this overthrow of those powers is an already but not yet reality, right? Christ has won the victory, but the victory has not yet been executed. The victory that's been won in the spiritual realm has not yet been fully executed in the natural realm. And so, yeah, we're still living in a conflict. And we have a role to play in executing the victory of Jesus Christ in this realm. In administering the victory of Jesus Christ in this realm. But you can see how the people there, as the demonic of power, which clearly was pretty strong in that area, you know, how it would have, as it reasserted itself, it would have started to kind of create some fear. They needed a reminder of what Christ has won and our place in that victory. And so, you know, what Paul says is, first of all, he reminds them of the victory that Christ has won over the powers. And then he reminds us of our place in Christ, which means that, you know, when in the beautiful language of this letter, it says we're seated at the right hand of the Father in Christ Jesus. We're seated with him in heavenly realms. That's our place with him. And because he has been exalted over all those powers, you know, the picture is, you know, in the highest heaven would be God, where Jesus Christ is seated at his right hand. And below that, in the lower heavenly realms, is where the demonic powers operate and try to exert their influence over the earth. The picture that Paul's trying to present here is we're seated with Christ in a place of authority above the powers against which we struggle. Don't forget that, is what he's saying. Remember the place where we are.
But if you had to seize on, you could say this is a reminder.
Yes, it's what it is.
Saying,
right.
Remember what you swore to,
mm-hmm.
and what he's done.
Mm-hmm.
And so, well, I think he does that in all the letters. Doesn't he? Kind of brings you,
yeah,
refreshes you, which, you know.
Yeah, really. It's always a reminder. What's interesting about this letter is, and because it doesn't specifically address, you know, a particular issue or thing that's gone wrong, is it's done in a much more a broader scope. And, you know, we see things more from God's perspective. And, the only good way to put it is on a cosmic scale, which really is not even expansive enough. But, you know, on a cosmic scale, you know, we get to see what God has done in Christ and then our part in that. Mm-hmm. And how and our responsibility in that as well. And it is a reminder. Don't forget, you know, Christ has won the victory. And you're in him, seated. You're in him, seated above all of those things. And therefore, because he has authority over all those things, we do as well. Okay? And so, you know, the exhortation then is don't fear them. But also realize that we have a struggle against them. You know, but you know, as we'll see in chapter 6, God has given us divine weapons and armor for that struggle.
Which is not against flesh and
blood. Right, it's not against flesh and blood. It's against, you know, and that's the cosmic perspective, because on the ground level, it may be against flesh and blood. It may be against the sorcerer or whatever, but that's not the real power behind that sorcerer. The real power behind that sorcerer is the powers of evil. But recall and always keep in mind that we have the power of the Holy Spirit through Christ Jesus, which is greater. Okay? So, no need to fear them, but remember, you know, that we struggle against them, you know, in the Lord, through his mighty power, executing his victory that's already been won. And so we'll see this motif of the powers run, not just the powers, but the powers and Christ's authority over them runs all the way through this letter from beginning to end. Okay? So we'll point that out as we go along. So that's the second theme. First theme is, the reconciliation of Jew and Gentile into one new humanity. The second theme is our authority over the powers, through Christ's victory over them. And then the third theme of the letter, which is found in chapters 4 to 6, 4 to 6, is that Christians, in light of what God has done in Christ, and with the help of this Holy Spirit, you know, we're called and exhorted to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the way that we live our lives on the earth. So that includes, you know, living out the life of Christ in our relationships, in our worship, and in our households. All right? Keep the unity of the Spirit is a major theme of this letter. And it comes out in the exhortations of the last half of the letter. Okay? So, you know, all three of the themes are brought together in kind of final focus in chapter 6, where we're exhorted to use our divine weapons and to stand as one people of God, united in our ongoing conflict with the powers. You know, that's one of the things that people really can get hammered on. I mean, you know, we say over and over again, we don't want our primary reading of the scripture to be from an individualistic perspective. Our primary understanding needs to be from a corporate perspective, and secondarily as individuals. And so where it talks about, you know, waging warfare against, you know, against these powers, you know, people can err greatly when they start looking at that from an individualistic perspective. Okay, I'm doing this. You know, no, this is all talking about us as the body of Christ, the authority that we have in him as a united people of God standing against these powers. Okay.
It's hard for me to see, reading all of this, that revisionists could ever believe what they believe.
Now, what do you mean by revisionists?
Well, I mean, people have, like today, there's a group that says we should reinterpret the Bible, teachings of the Bible.
Yeah.
And that everything is not the same now as it was back then. We need to adapt to what's going on today.
Right.
I don't.
Well, yeah. So
it's hard to see how they.
I agree. You know, in the way that we've always approached understanding the Bible in our time together is I think, you know, first of all, in order to properly understand and apply the Bible, you have to first understand it from the context of its original, what it was originally written to its original hearers, and see what it meant for them. What did it mean to them? And then, knowing what it meant to them, then we can start to say, okay, how does this apply to us in our lives today? All right, so for instance, in this letter, you know, understanding the challenges of the church having a worship that was, you know, we've seen it in Romans and we see it again in this letter. You know, God doesn't intend for there to be a Jewish church and a Gentile church, you know, separate but equal kind of thing, where you know, you have one form of worship him and another form. You know, he wants us to be united as one people, this one new humanity. And so, you know, in we don't have that same kind of division today. You know, so what does that mean for us today? You know, I think today that same kind of teaching about standing united could easily applies to all the denominations that we have. You know, recognizing the fact that, you know, God doesn't intend to us to be like 100 separate worshiping entities. You know, that doesn't mean we can't and won't be meeting separately, but we got to have this perspective that first and foremost, we are one new humanity in Christ Jesus. And there's a bond that holds us together that's stronger and more important than any of the doctrinal differences that tend to separate. So, I see your point, Steve. You know, revisionists who try to say, okay, well, you know, what they try to do is take out the original meaning altogether and say, okay, well, just how does this apply? But they also try to take out the power of it and say, and turn, you know, the scripture into more of just a moralistic set of teachings, mm-hmm. how to live morally in the world. And, you know, the scripture is not that. You know, the scripture, I like to think of the scripture as God's story. And as his story, you know, it's a story of how he has interacted with people all throughout history. And it's a story of him showing his authority and power and showing us his love and grace. And, you know, we misunderstand him if we don't pay close attention to how he has interacted with the people in the past that's in the scripture and understand that, so that we can know how he's interacting with us now. Okay? So, as you know, as we read the letter as we go along, you know, it's pretty simple structurally. I mean, there's really just two parts. You know, everything in chapters 1 to 3 is set in the context of praise and prayer. You know, all of chapter 3 is either praise and worship of God, or prayer. You know, it's praise for what God has accomplished in Christ, and it's prayer that the readers of the letter will be able to grasp what God has done. You realize, you know, when you look at things cosmically, you know, the grand scale of what God has done, it's really almost impossible for us to comprehend it without God's help. So as Paul talks about this majesty and gives praise to God for the incredible blessings that he's poured out on us in this amazing plan of his in Christ. You know, fitted in the midst of that is prayer that God will help us to be able to grasp it, to understand it, because really without him, it's not graspable without his help. You know, so, you know, God's plan in Christ, it's so terrific and it's so amazing that we need God's help to comprehend it, both on its cosmic level and its personal significance. I mean, just look at the prayer requests. There's two main prayers in chapters 1 and 3, which are, you know, two of our favorite prayers in the New Testament, okay? They're amazing prayers. We'll go into them in more detail later, but I've just put parts of it on your sheet here. starting with Ephesians 1:17, and look at what it's look at what this is asking for in the prayer. Ephesians 1:17. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, of wisdom and revelation, that what? You may know him better. You know, it takes God to know God. We need God to know God. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you. And hope, of course, is our steadfast assurance that we have a destiny in God, in Christ Jesus. Okay? So we're praying, you know, we need God's help to know him. We need God's help to open up the understanding of our heart that we might be enlightened so that we can know the grandeur and the splendor of this hope that we have in Christ Jesus. The riches of his glorious inheritance in the holy in his holy people. You know, when you start reading about that we're co-heirs with Christ, it's incomprehensible on a human level to even begin to understand what that means. And so we need the Holy Spirit to enlighten our hearts to even begin to grasp the glory of that. And then finally, his incomparably great power for us who believe that it's ours. And, you know, it goes on to say, it's the same power that raised Christ from the dead. We need God's help to understand that that power is ours for the sake of his purposes and his plan to bring about all that he's purposed and accomplished already in Christ Jesus. Like we says, you know, it's already accomplished in Christ. It's done. But it's not yet to be worked out in time and space. We're living in the not yet. And we have a place in actually participating and bringing it about. And we need to realize not only what our the glory and the splendor of our destiny in Christ, but also the power which is at work through us and by the Holy Spirit in order to enforce the victory that God has won in Christ Jesus. Okay, so that's a prayer. We need God's help. The second one is in Ephesians 3:6. So really, like I said, I'm going to say this again. All because it's so amazing. All of chapter 1-3 is all about just the praise and exposition of what God has done in Christ Jesus. You know, what God has accomplished according to his purpose. And these prayers are prayers just to, that we would, with God's help, be able to understand. All right, so Ephesians 3:16. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to do what? To grasp, to understand how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. So, both of these great prayers are essentially requests for God to help the church to know, to grasp, to understand the magnitude of what God has accomplished in Christ Jesus. And we need his help because, you know, God's accomplishment is greater than we could ever think or imagine possible on our own. And so, you know, so what are we asking? We're asking that we might know what God has done, what God has purposed for us, the authority that's ours, that we might know the incomprehensible depth and width and breadth of the love of God, that, the motivation of God, his love behind doing this. know, praying, asking God to help us. And look at the next verse, 3:20. It says, "Now him to him who is," now this is really just a praise to God, but it also is a revelation of, about our inability to even grasp the awesome thing that God has done, and confession of our need for him to help us. "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine." You know, God is able to do infinitely more than what we're able to think or imagine. God's purpose is infinitely greater than we could ever imagine it possible for it to be. And so what we need is we need God's help to expand our ability to imagine, to expand our ability to recognize, to expand our ability to grasp how wonderful what God has done in his Son. "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen." So like I said, you know, I describe the Bible as God's great story, which he's placed us in. You know, we're a part of it. He's placed us in his story. In fact, that's, I like to think that that's where history comes from. His story. It's his God's story. He's placed us in it. We play a part in it. But the story itself, it's so magnificent. It's so amazing that we need his help to be able to grasp it, to be able to understand it. And so Ephesians, to me, in a big picture sense, it's Paul's description to the church of God's grand cosmic story. It's done so in a very general way, but it lifts our eyes to what's possible in life for the church because God has made it so, because God has placed us in his story. So the thing is, you know, we need his help to know our part in it. We need his help to understand the role that we play. Because frankly, you know, as we read through Ephesians, what's happened here is Paul is lifting the eyes of the church back up to God. Because, you know, as we live in our lives and we're getting dulled by the world around us, you know, we tend to diminish who we are in Christ. And in diminishing who we are in Christ, we diminish God's grand plan. You know, we need to be reminded of our place in God's plan because of our place in Christ, of who we are in him, and what God has accomplished through Christ. And so to me, that's what Ephesians is. It lifts our consciousness back up to the grand plan of God in Christ and reasserts our position, our place, and our role in that plan. And us not being, again, as individuals, but us as the body of Christ. The place that we have in God's plan as his body. You know, what God has accomplished for us, what he is accomplishing, and what he will accomplish for us. And so, you know, as you read Ephesians, you know, I encourage you to pray the prayers of chapter 1 and chapter 3. I mean, just put yourself in there. I do this in the church a lot. You know, when praying a prayer, you know, we'll just do it right now. Now, if you look at in the stapled section, it's a whole letter of Ephesians. So turn to the Ephesians 1:15, and I'm just going to read this prayer for us, and I'm going to just substitute the pronouns a little bit to make it like a corporate prayer for us right now, okay? For this reason, ever since we heard about faith in Lord Jesus and the love for God's people, we have not stopped giving thanks and remembering in our prayers. We keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we may know him better. We pray that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened, in order that we may know the hope to which he has called us, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. All right, and then Ephesians 3, turn to 3:14. For this reason, we kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. We pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen us with power through his Spirit in our inner being, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. And we pray that we, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen. So, I don't think it's possible to get the big picture that Ephesians presents without God's help. That's why those prayers are there. I encourage you, as you read the Ephesians, to pray those prayers, to ask for God's help, to see, to expand our ability to grasp and to understand the infinitely wonderful scope of what God has done in his Son on our behalf. Okay? So Lord, we thank you for who you are, for what you've accomplished in Christ. Lord, we just come humbly before you and confess our need for you to expand our hearts and minds, to be able to see and to know and to appreciate and to grasp what you've accomplished in your Son and the magnitude of your love which motivated what you've done. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Send the Spirit to help us. Amen. Okay, we've started Ephesians. And we said last week that that the letter to the Ephesians was almost surely not just the letter to the Ephesians. You know, even it says, you know, in our English Bibles now it says to the church in Ephesus, you know, Paul's writing. But last time we said that the earliest manuscripts actually don't include the word Ephesus in it. So from that, it's almost a certainty that the letter was not specifically.